morning to you all. We're glad that you're here at Grace Bible Church today. I want to draw your attention in our call to worship to Luke chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus is confronting those that were surrounding him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Some of the chief priests were there, and he was talking about good fruit and bad fruit, and that a good tree brings forth good fruit and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And then he makes the application. You know, our Lord never just throws things out there and just leaves them out there. He brings an application. And in verse 46 of chapter 6, we read, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There was the application. All right, you say you're good, but you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't listen to anything that I say. You know, one of the ways that we show our love for God and our adherence to God's Word is obedience. Obedience. You know, for a child to disobey their parents is to basically say, "I don't love you. I don't love you." Now, there are a lot of people that would disagree with that, but in reality, that's true. They're not doing what you're telling them to do, and so they're saying, "I don't love you. If I did, I would do what you told me to do." The picture is, the connection is made here between a good tree being obedient and a bad tree saying one thing, "Lord, Lord." What is Lord, Lord? Lord at Kurios is a word of authority. "Lord, Lord, you're our leader." But then he says, "You don't do what I say." So it's all words. It's emptiness. This passage of Scripture goes on in verse 47, says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." And then he goes and talks about the good man who built his foundation on a rock and the foolish man that went and built his house upon the sand. The picture is very clear. There's no ambiguity at all in what the Lord is saying here. Goodness and badness is related to your relationship with God. Do you have a new heart given to you by God Almighty? If you do, then you will obey His Word. You will do more than just say, "Lord, Lord," and then go out and do the opposite of what He says. You will love Him. You will pursue after Him. You will seek Him. You will find Him. And you will obey Him. That's the picture of a true believer. And I hope today that we've gathered together as believers in Christ, seeking to know what God's will is for us through His Word, and then doing what? That being it? No. We go out and put it into practice. We go forth and do what the Word of God says. That shows your love, and it shows your relationship. He's your Father, and you're His child, and I do what my Father says because I love Him. That's what obedience is, and that's the picture that's given to us in the Word of God.
Take our hymn books this morning and turn to number 345. 345 as we begin our singing. Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 345. We'll stand together to sing. standing for prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day that You've given us to come together, to be with Your people here, to worship You. We thank You so much, Father, for the things that we've already contemplated this morning. We thank You for the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of God in our lives that is truly greater than our sin. We thank You, Father, for what You did through Jesus Christ on Calvary, the blood that was shed for us so that we may know this grace extended to us who are sinful, Lord, the fallen human race, those of us, Lord, of course, that are without You and have wandered far from You, but yet in Your infinite and wonderful, marvelous grace, You've reached down and You've spared us, Lord. You've given us an avenue. You've given us the opportunity to come to Christ. Thank You, Father, for this that You've done in our lives. We pray this morning, if there be one person here in our midst that has not accepted that grace of God, that has not turned to the grace of God, perhaps are working things on their own in their own life or think they have things worked out and under control themselves. And Lord, I pray that they would see this morning that without the grace of God, there's nothing else that can be done. And we thank You, Father, that You've done it, that You've completed the work, and that through Christ we can be declared to be justified, to be righteous, and stand before You as a redeemed people. Thank You, Father, for all that You've done for us this morning. Lord, I do pray that You would bless our service today. We thank You for bringing Brother Threlfall here to us. Thank You for the Sunday school this morning where we got to see about that good ministry there. And we pray that You would bless those that are working there at the Institute of the Bible College. Lord, so many variety of different avenues that they have to minister there. And I pray that Your blessings be upon them as they have different projects perhaps that they're doing, funds that need to be raised. Just bless that ministry. And most of all, Lord, that those who attend that good college would go back and be able to preach the gospel to these many unreached areas that we've heard about this morning. Lord, it's astounding sometimes to think of the many, many people that still have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that it would be a burden on our hearts to continue to pray, to give, to support those that are going and doing these good works, Father. And I pray that Your name would still be honored throughout this world as people carry the gospel to different places. Lord, be with Brother Andrew as he speaks this morning. Give him the words and the wisdom from on high. Continue to bless his ministry. Lord, as he is seeking support, I pray that You would answer the needs that are there. Bless him with his upcoming marriage as well. And then may they serve together faithfully, Lord, over the coming years. And Father, I ask that You'd also bless our ministry here. The opportunities we have to serve You on a daily basis through a variety of different ministries as well. And Lord, I pray that You'd bless our school as it's a very, very busy time. I pray that You'll continue to work in our student body to keep them, Lord, pure and free from things that would harm them spiritually. And may You give wisdom, Lord, to our parents and our families as well as they raise their children, that they would do so, Lord, according to Your word and not according to feelings or what we think, but according to what Your word has told us is right and wrong. And Father, I pray for our youth athletic club as well and the many, many opportunities that are there. Lord, there's been some rain lately that has caused a little bit of scheduling issues, and I pray that You just give our pastor wisdom as he leads that program, that things would go well for the rest of the season. Father, I pray for graduation events and other things that are coming up, that Your name would be honored throughout all of those things. Be with our seniors. Lord, they're making plans and preparations for their futures, and I pray, Father, that Your will would be on the foremost of their minds. And it wouldn't be things that they desire to do, but they seek to serve You with their lives. And Father, I also pray for our college students, and many of them are coming close to their exams and finishing up a second semester. Give them grace, Lord. Help them to be able to study well, to recall the things that they've learned this semester. And may You bless them, Lord, in their college endeavors. And Father, I do ask that You would be with the many missionaries that we know, the many that we support, the variety of needs that they have. You know, Lord, what each case is, and we ask You to be with each one of them. And Father, again, our time this morning, may we sing with our whole heart before the Lord. May we give praise that is truly worthy of Your name. And I ask again that You would bless our time as we hear from Your word, that our hearts would be encouraged, edified, exhorted, whatever the need may be. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We continue to sing now. It's number 531. Number 531, Old Zion Haste, number 531.
Oh,
494 before the message. Here am I, Lord, send me. Number 494.
Thank you.
our privilege today to have with us missionary Andrew Threlfall, third-generation missionary going out to serve the Lord. We're so excited for his upcoming marriage. We've been praying for Andrew for some time that the Lord would direct in that regard, and we thank the Lord for how he brought these two individuals together. And we thank the Lord for their willingness to go and serve the Lord on the other side of the world. And he's no stranger to our congregation. We have supported his mom and dad for over 30 years now. And what a blessing it is to see their son, Andrew, continuing on in the service of the Lord. And so, Brother Andrew, would you come and share what the Lord's laid on your heart?
Last week, we celebrated Easter, a wonderful celebration. And this morning, I want to kind of continue on with that celebration, extend our remembering Christ's resurrection from the tomb. Easter is kind of one of those holidays we wish had a different name. It really doesn't communicate what the celebration is all about. You know, Christmas, it's understandable, has the name Christ in it, when we remember Christ's birth. But Easter, what does that mean? A lot of people think that it comes from the old English term for a month that corresponds to our month of April, the month of Easter. We find this in the Venerable Bede. He lived in the 600s, 700s in England. He used that term Easter to refer to the month of April. And they say that this month name, Easter, comes from the name of a Norse goddess, the goddess Easter, who was the goddess of the sunrise. And so you can kind of see that the word east in the word Easter. Unfortunately, the name Easter has kind of stayed around and is now what we use to refer to our celebration of the Lord's resurrection. But it refers to something much more than some fabricated Norse goddess. Easter is the day on which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb on the third day after his crucifixion. So as we continue our remembering of Christ's resurrection, I want to turn your attention to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, one of a major Old Testament passage that rather explicitly deals with the death of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little background of Isaiah. The man Isaiah is the one who wrote the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and he had a pretty lengthy prophetic ministry. He probably ministered about 42 years in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he actually ministered during the reigns of four different kings. There is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And we're told in the books of Kings and Chronicles that three of these were very good kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord. Unfortunately, Ahaz says that he did not do right. He was a wicked king, and the Lord judged the kingdom of Judah during this time. The king of Israel came down and attacked them during the reign of Ahaz. The king of Assyria also attacked Judah, captured, killed a great number of people in Judah. And during Isaiah's 42-year ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel eventually fell, and the Lord judged that nation. But Judah continued on more than 100 years after Isaiah's ministry until it eventually fell. Isaiah wrote the prophecies in this book to encourage his countrymen to trust in the Lord alone, trust in the Holy One of Israel alone. And he emphasized the Holy One of Israel, as he referred to God, as being the only source of salvation. And in developing this theme of salvation in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah highlights this specific person he calls the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah prophesies that this servant will come in the future as the agent of salvation. Now, you'll probably hear me use the term Yahweh throughout this message. Y-A-H-W-E-H. That is the personal name that is used for God in the Old Testament. And most translations, you'll see it with a Lord, big L with O-R-D in small capital letters. That's the word, God's name, Yahweh. When you say Lord, capital L, O-R-D, in small lowercase letters, that's another term. That's the term Adonai. It uses Lord as in the sense of master or ruler. But Lord in small caps, that's Yahweh, God's personal name. And this servant of whom Isaiah speaks is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there are four what we call servant songs. They're in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then 52, 53 is the fourth servant song. And they're called servant songs because they repeatedly speak of this individual whom God calls my servant. And in these servant songs, Isaiah is describing and predicting this future individual who will be God's agent of salvation, a servant of the Lord who will accomplish God's purposes for Israel and for the nations. In the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is really emphasizing God's judgment against Israel and Judah for their sin, and God's judgment against the nations as well. And the only hope that Israel has is in this ideal servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And he will accomplish for Israel what they cannot do for themselves. He will redeem God's people from their sin and judgment. And our passage here in Isaiah 53 is the climax and the most glorious of these servant songs, predicting the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Savior. Our passage actually begins in chapter 52. The chapter division here is a little bit unfortunate. The servant song actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and runs through Isaiah 53. But this passage teaches us that Yahweh will prosper his servant to suffer and die for his people's sins. And many of these verses deal with the servant's lowliness and his unjust suffering. But they also point out that this suffering is by God's design, and his death is part of his exaltation and glory. Yahweh will prosper his servant to suffer and die for his people's sins. Now, this is poetry. Much of Isaiah is poetry. It's not what we think of as English poetry, where we have rhyme and meter. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism of thoughts, parallelism of ideas, rather than sound. And it does have a very careful, very orderly construction. There are five stanzas in this song of exactly three verses each. You can see the first stanza there in chapter 52, three verses there, and then chapter 53 has the other four stanzas. A lot of versions will try to visually express this development with extra spacing between the stanzas or bold on the first bold verse numbers. The first thing that this servant song teaches us is that the servant of Yahweh will cause astonishment in his exaltation and his degradation. Both of these ideas are present here in that first stanza, these two extremes, exaltation and degradation. See in verse 13 that he will deal prudently, having the idea of experiencing success, and be greatly exalted. But, verse 14, he will experience severe degradation when his visage or his appearance and form are marred more than any man. So the servant causes astonishment because he will be prosperous. Verse 13, it piles on these adjectives to emphasize his prosperity. It talks about he will be exalted, he will be extolled, he will be very high. But it says that he will deal prudently. I want to deal with that a little bit. In what way? How is he going to be prudent? Well, when a person deals prudently, in the way the verb is used here, it means that they will accomplish what they intend to do. This word is used in 1 Samuel 18, talking about David, Saul sending out David against their enemies. And it says that David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. That's the word for prudent. He dealt prudently. And when he dealt prudently, that meant that he was conquering. He was experiencing victory against the Philistines. He accomplished all of Saul's objectives that he sent him out to do. It uses about this term for Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, how he was prosperous wherever he went. He was prudent wherever he went. He experienced prosperity, and that meant that he was able to throw off the bondage of the king of Assyria and to defeat the Philistines. So his prosperity meant that he accomplished what he set out to do. And in the same way, in verse 13, when it talks about that the servant will deal prudently, it means that that servant will accomplish and succeed in what he intends to do. And we'll see later on in the passage exactly what it is that this servant will succeed at and prosper with. When David was prudent on the battlefield and prosperous, we're told in 1 Samuel that the woman would sing about David, that Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And as a result of David's prosperity, his prudence says that he was exalted. He was held very high in honor by these women in the city. He was extolled in the eyes of the people and received Saul's suspicion and ill favor. And in the same way, the servant's success here in Isaiah 52 and what he does will lift him high in honor and glory and will greatly exalt him. But then there's a contrast. Verse 14, it's almost a contradiction. The servant will cause astonishment because verse 13, he will prosper and succeed. But then in verse 14, he will cause astonishment because his appearance will be disfigured. It says that people are astonied or astonished, as we would say, because his visage was so marred more than any man and his form than the sons of men. Now, the first line here kind of briefly addresses the servant. It switches from third person, he, she, it, to second person, you. And then it switches back to third person again. It's a little bit confusing there. But many were astonished at the servant because of his success, but also because of his disfigurement. And this parallelism that's begun in verse 14, it's completed in verse 15. It says, just as many were astonished, and then you have a parenthetical statement, and then verse 15, so many nations will be sprinkled. So he shall sprinkle many nations. That's the idea, the parallelism. Just as many were astonished, so also many nations will be sprinkled. He will sprinkle many nations. So something will happen to God's servant that will cause astonishment. It seems that he'll become severely physically marred and completely disfigured so that he can hardly be recognized as a human being. But despite his shocking disfigurement, our passage returns back to his exaltation. The servant will cause astonishment because he will perform wonderful works. In verse 15, just as many were astonished at the servant, so many will be sprinkled by him. He shall sprinkle many nations. What does it mean he's going to sprinkle many nations? It's a little bit confusing. When you think of sprinkle, you think of, you know, maybe take a garden hose and sprinkling your vegetables or something. But that's not what it's talking about. When the term sprinkle is used, this word is used in a sacrificial, usually used for a sacrificial context. People, priests, would sprinkle sacrificial blood on people to dedicate them to the Lord or to cleanse them from impurity. And so that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the servant will prosper at cleansing many nations from their sinful impurity and dedicate them to the Lord. And this work of the servant will so shock the nations that it says kings will shut their mouths on account of him. It's something that no one had told them, that they had never heard of, something of which they could never even have dreamed of. Complete purity from their sins. Dedication to the Lord. And in hindsight, we know whom it is of whom Isaiah is speaking. We know who this servant is. Isaiah is speaking and describing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ's ministry on earth prospered in accomplishing its objective of attaining redemption from sin through the cleansing, purifying, shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. There are very few things that are more astonishing and disfiguring than a Roman crucifixion. But it was that gruesome, astonishing torture that brought about the incredible, marvelous purity that comes when we are sprinkled with His precious blood. This passage teaches us that Yahweh will prosper His servant to suffer and die for His people's sins. He will cause astonishment in His exaltation and degradation, but the second stanza dwells on people's response to the servant. The servant will be rejected because of his inauspicious appearance. Verse 1, he is disbelieved, it says. It starts out front by suggesting with a rhetorical question that people are not believing in the message of God's servant who will sprinkle many nations with purity. It says, who has believed the report of this servant? And the expected answer is very few, if any people, have believed the report. In this section, the speaker is shifted from God, who was the speaker in chapter 52, to Isaiah now, who is identifying himself with the sinful nation of Israel here. Verse 1, where it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's referring to God's power, sort of a figurative and poetical way of expressing that idea. And in the context, it really refers to the servant who is revealed in the previous verses. The servant is this arm of the Lord, God's powerful agent through whom He will act on Israel's behalf. But even though this servant, the arm of the Lord, has confronted the nation of Israel and has been revealed before them, they persist in disbelieving the message. Why do they disbelieve? Why do they persist in their unbelief? Well, part of it has to do with the marring that we saw in verse 14 of chapter 52. That's not what you would expect of a powerful servant of God. But it also has what the following verses describe and elaborate on. The servant of the Lord had a lowly upbringing. Isaiah uses two similes for describing God's servant. He's like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. Both of these ideas are have the idea of vulnerability or something that is unhealthy, emphasizing Christ's seeming insignificance, His vulnerability. He had none of the trappings of royalty, no stately form or comeliness, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. These terms are often used of royalty. He had no majesty about Him. There was nothing about Him or about His appearance that would draw us to Him. When we think of Jesus and His birth in the stable of an inn, the small, insignificant village of Bethlehem, in a manger designed for cattle to eat from. That's no place for royalty. We think of His parents fleeing with Him to Egypt to escape the murderous rampage of the megalomaniacal Herod. Such vulnerability. We think of His upbringing in the backwards village of Nazareth. What insignificance. And this is God's servant who will deal prudently, who will be exalted and extolled and be very high, who will sprinkle many nations. Who would believe a message like this? Very few. But instead of belief, He was rejected by men in verse 3. Look at all the adjectives that are used here. Despised, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised again, unesteemed, and all of these were true of Jesus during his earthly ministry. You'll remember Jesus' last night on earth, I'm sure, when the traitor Judas led the mob to the Mount of Olives to arrest Jesus. And in Mark's account, he tells us that they laid their hands on him and took him. And then what did the disciples do? It says they all forsook him and they fled. Jesus, the servant of God, rejected of men. Rejected, forsaken, abandoned by even his closest companions whom he trusted. We're looking at this passage, how Yahweh will prosper his lowly servant to suffer and die for his people's sins. He will cause astonishment and exaltation and degradation. He will be rejected by men. And in the third stanza of the servant song, verses 4-6, we see how the servant suffers on behalf of the people. In fact, the servant suffers to the point of death, as the rest of the fourth stanza will make abundantly clear. But it was for a purpose. The servant suffered for us. Notice all the first-person pronouns that are used here. Verse 4, our griefs, our sorrows, we. Verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, we are healed. Verse 6, we have gone astray, we have turned aside. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is a prophecy, but you'll notice it's using past tense as if it's already occurred. Well, this is just kind of the way that poetry often works and the way that prophecy is often expressed. The past tense is used to express the certainty that God's servant will come and will accomplish these things. And it's so certain, in fact, that Isaiah speaks of it as if it had already occurred. It's a very certain thing that God will do with his servant. Well, what's involved in this suffering? Well, verse 4 tells us that he eases our sadness. Isaiah uses the terms griefs and sorrows, probably griefs and sorrows that are a result of our transgressions and our iniquities, mentioned in verses 5 and 6. But instead of people raising their voices in thankfulness for the servant bearing their griefs and sorrows, they consider the servant to be judged, to be smitten by God as if he were suffering for his own iniquities, for his own sins. He suffers for the sins of his people, verses 5 and 6. There's sort of two ideas going on. He suffers for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He pays the penalty for our sins, but he also was chastised so that we could have peace. He received our punishment, but he suffered to attain our healing as well. Jesus' suffering on the cross was both punishment for sin, for the sins of others, but it was a punishment that leads to peace with God and healing from the insidious power of sin. And on the cross, Jesus himself took God's wrath against sin, the wrath that we deserved. The word translated here as peace. Do you know what the Hebrew word for peace is? Shalom. Yes, I heard it. Shalom. It's the word for peace. It's a peace that results in our well-being. Ephesians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. He abolished in his flesh the enmity to establish that peace and reconcile us to God through the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. We, as foolish sheep, continue to go our own way. But that does not prevent the Lord from causing the iniquity of us all to fall on His servant, Jesus Christ. And we learn in the New Testament that faith is the means by which we appropriate the benefit of Christ's saving blood. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, God reveals to Isaiah the work that Christ will one day do. Yahweh will prosper His servant to suffer and die for His people's sins. But the fourth stanza continues on in this theme, this idea of suffering, but with a different emphasis. The fourth stanza, we see that the servant suffers meekly. We see that the servant did not protest when he was attacked, verse 7. It talks about his silence before his accusers and his executioners. Look at the second line of the verse, "Yet he opened not his mouth." And then the final part says, "So he openeth not his mouth." The servant remained silent. He did not protest when attacked. Even when the servant was oppressed and afflicted, it says that he remained silent. And Isaiah then uses an illustration. He uses the idea of a lamb that is silent as it's led to the slaughter. Now, I'm no shepherd. I have not been around sheep a great deal. But there's this wonderful website called YouTube. And on YouTube, you could see pretty much anything, including sheep being led to the slaughter. And it's true, when a lamb is led to the slaughter, it follows meekly and silently with no protest. There's no crying out. There's no resistance. It submissively allows itself to be led to the slaughter. Or like a sheep facing shearing. When a sheep is sheared, it doesn't struggle or cry out, but it allows itself to be handled by the shepherd. And at Jesus' trial, he amazed Pilate with his silence before his accusers. It says that Jesus answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And Peter mentions this in his epistle, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus is this servant of whom Isaiah speaks. And Jesus remained silent even though his suffering was grossly unjust. That's what verse 8 emphasizes. It tells us that he was taken from prison in judgment. Now, this word prison has the idea of oppression, the kind of oppression that you would experience in prison. And taken refers to this whole complex of events that eventually led to his execution. He was taken perhaps by oppression and judgment. And looking back at Jesus' final day, it refers to his arrest in the garden and the farcically fraudulent sham trials that Jesus underwent, his beating, his crucifixion, and his burial. It seems to be an oppressive judgment. And every single one of Jesus' trials was a gross perversion of justice. And the result of this unjust trial, this oppression, this prison and judgment, was that the servant was, look at the verse again, cut off out of the land of the living. His life was taken away, and in Jesus' case, by crucifixion. But the servant had done nothing to receive this treatment. Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? It wasn't for anything that he had done. It was for the transgression of my people, Isaiah says. The servant didn't deserve the stroke of death, but his people did. And the servant's death on behalf of his people was largely overlooked. And who shall, look at the second line there, who shall declare this generation? This rhetorical question respects a negative answer. That communicates the idea that the servant's own generation thought that his death was not worthy even to declare. no one considered of any value or any significance that the servant of Yahweh gave up his life for the transgression of his people. What shameless, undisguised injustice this is. But in verse 9, there comes an unexpected twist. It says that although he yielded himself to an ignominious death, he received the burial of the rich. In the first century, crucifixion was the death of criminals. This is how the wicked were executed. And those who were crucified were buried with the wicked. And that was certainly the intention of Jesus' enemies. They intended that he make his grave with the wicked. That's what happened to those who were crucified. But that's not what happened to Jesus, the servant of God. He was with the rich in his death. All four Gospels record this. They record that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, one of Jesus' disciples from the Jewish Sanhedrin, along with the help of Nicodemus, whom Jesus spoke with in John 3, both of them took Jesus' body after his death, took care of his body after his crucifixion. And in Matthew 27:57, Joseph is called a rich man. He had hewn out a tomb for himself, and he took Jesus Christ and buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself. Hundreds of years before it even happened, Isaiah predicted that the servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, would be buried with a rich man despite his ignominious death. The final stanza of this servant song teaches us that the servant's death deals with sin by Yahweh's design. God was pleased to offer his servant for sin. Verses 10 and 11 teach this. Look at verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." This was God's good pleasure, his good will, that the servant should be crushed, grieved, oppressed, afflicted, judged, cut off, taken away, chastened, scourged, pierced through, smitten, despised, forsaken, marred, slaughtered. That was God's goodwill. Why would this be God's goodwill? What was the purpose of the servant's death? How could this be God's good pleasure? Well, verses 10 and 11 explain. Verse 10, the servant's death was an offering. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The Old Testament required different types of offerings and sacrifices that fulfilled a variety of functions. And the offering here, sometimes translated trespass or guilt offering, that was used to restore a broken relationship with God. And the books of Leviticus and Numbers mandated that these guilt offerings, these trespass offerings, be animals. It could be a lamb, or it could be a goat, or it could be a couple turtle doves or two pigeons. But here, Isaiah is suggesting the unthinkable. He's saying that the servant, a man, a human being, is rendering himself as a guilt offering. It's not animals anymore, but the servant of the Lord who is the guilt offering. The servant is crushed so that he can restore a broken relationship with God. Restore that relationship by his sacrifice as our guilt offering. That is why God is pleased. It is God's good pleasure to restore the broken relationship between God and man by sacrificing his servant. Look at the end of verse 11. "It was God's good pleasure to crush the servant, because by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities." This word "justify" is used in the book of Deuteronomy, where it speaks of a court in which the judges justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That is, they declare the righteous to be righteous. And by being crushed, the servant will declare many, even the unrighteous, to be righteous. He has sacrificed himself as their guilt offering. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And thus he can righteously declare even the unrighteous to be justified because he sacrificed himself for them. He shall bear their iniquities. And by the servant's death, he justifies his people and bears their iniquities. This is marvelous news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is of whom Isaiah speaks when he prophesied that God's servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. The book of Hebrews explains that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But by the will of God, we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the servant of Yahweh, once for all. Notice that the servant song ends as it began, with Yahweh speaking, announcing his servant's exaltation. The final verse of this servant song emphasizes that God will bestow honor on the servant for sacrificing himself for sinners. The servant will receive great honor for giving himself as a guilt offering. He's pictured as a warrior with spoil, with plunder. The plunder he attains, his portion, as it's put here, is the justification that he accomplishes, that he divides among those who trust him. And he receives God's honor because in pouring himself out unto death and being numbered with the transgressors, he himself bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Paul declares in Romans 8:34 that it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And when the servant of the Lord was led to slaughter and cut off out of the land of the living, he did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And today, right now, he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, the transgressors. And Easter, we celebrated last week, celebrates this wonderful event. 700 years before Christ was even born, Isaiah prophesied that he would come to bear our sins and intercede for us. But Jesus Christ is the Redeemer only of those who trust him for salvation. My question for you today, are you trusting in him today? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that predicts the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who rendered himself a guilt offering for us to justify many. And we thank you so much for those of us who have trusted in him for the redemption that we have through the shedding of his blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We want to turn in our hymn books to number 490. Let's all stand together as we sing the first and last stanzas of Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. You and I need to respond to that love that was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary and in that resurrection. You and I need to see the servant, and we need to serve him. Let's sing together the first and last stanzas, 490. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, the descriptions of our Savior and what he endured and the purpose behind what he endured, and that was the redemption of lost sinners and the glory of the Father who sent him. I pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our hearts. I pray that we might respond properly to the beauty of what is described here that was done in our behalf. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might call a people for your name that will go out and be a testimony, that will go out and be a witness for thee to carry the gospel. We thank you, dear Lord, for the willingness of Andrew Threlfall to go with his new wife to minister. We ask, dear Father, that you would work in their hearts and lives. But Lord, there are others that need to respond to your call as well. I pray, dear Lord, that we might be willing to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the servant, who went before us and endured the shame, that we might have hope in thee. We ask now your blessings upon us as we go our ways. We pray that you bring us back again together again at 6 o'clock tonight as we seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Andrew will be out in the foyer. Be glad to answer any questions you may have. Make sure you pick up his prayer card so that you can be praying for him faithfully. God bless you.